The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're picking up right where we were at the end of our time last session, beginning on the exploring this topic of canon, and we were in the midst of working toward an identification, as we could put it, of what the church has vested, what is at stake in the notion of canon. We're pursuing it along the lines of a word study, and we looked at the extra-biblical, pre-biblical usage of the word canon, and now in the second place, we want to look at the New Testament. As we have seen in the extra-biblical usage, how at every point in the great variety of usage of the term, the various applications, always present is the notion of norm or standard. Is that the case now as we look at New Testament usage? And I drew your attention to the fact that there are two contexts we want to look at. First, in Galatians 6:16. Galatians 6:16. So if you'll turn there, and preferably in a Greek text. I won't make any comments about how preferable a Greek text is, but it is preferable. Paul, coming to the close of the argument in the Galatian epistle, makes the affirmation, verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but what counts is new creation. And whoever walk to canoni tuto, by this canon, peace on them and mercy and on the Israel of God." So you can see we're interested particularly in that relative clause, hosoi to canoni tuto sto kesusin, as many as whoever walk by this canon. Now, the specific reference of the use of the Greek term here, kanon, the specific reference can be expressed variously. Kanon here is referring, we could say, to one way of putting it, the Christian way of life or faith in Christ, or perhaps a little bit better looking at the immediate context, the existence that there is as a new creation mentioned in verse 15. So that the reference is a rather general one, can be circumlocuted in a couple of in different ways. But however we want to paraphrase the expression here, the use of kanon, I think it's very clear that the norm or the standard by which one walks is very clearly in view. As the verb walk is used here, you're perhaps aware, maybe should just comment in passing, the use of the word walk in a derived figurative sense to describe a way of life, an overall pattern of conduct, lifestyle or whatever. And the kanon then has reference to the norm or the standard by which that takes place. And at the same time, I think we can see that this kanon then furnishes the criterion, as it's a norm and standard for Christian living, it's also the criterion by which other ways of life or other walks can be judged and evaluated. And especially in the context of the Galatian letter, it provides a criterion for evaluating the position of the so-called Judaizers, their position of synergism or cooperation of man with the grace of God, so that there is so that each makes his contribution to salvation, particularly the Judaizing requirement that circumcision is necessary for salvation. That is then implicitly in view and rejected, as you see, is rejected in verse 15, and is then, as that is evaluated by the canon, in view in verse 16. So very definitely the notion of norm or standard is here. Look at another example in 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16. In this context, 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 16, the term occurs three times, as we'll be noting. I'll read through the passage in just a moment. And we'll see that here the force is somewhat different, a rather more specific sense to the use of the term than we find in Galatians 6, 16. Linguistically, or we might even say idiomatically, this is a rather difficult passage, which makes it uncertain exactly how to translate canon, among other things. All right, let's begin reading at verse 12. Paul says, and it's in a context where he has been pressed to defend his apostolic office and his prerogatives, his validity as an apostle. He says, we do not dare to judge or to compare ourselves to those who commend, to some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Then Paul says, but we do not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the canon, which the God of measure has measured or appointed to us. You can see the language of measurement is rather strong in that verse. Namely, the apportionment of the God of apportioning to come as far as you also, or even as you, come as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not come as far as you, for we have reached even to you in with the gospel of Christ. Then Paul continues, not boasting beyond measure in another, in the labor of others, but having this hope that as your faith increases, we will be greatly enlarged. Our ministry will be, the thought here, will be extended among you according to our canon. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in things already done in the in another's canon, in the canon of another. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for we do not commend ourselves. That one is approved, for not the one who commends himself is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. All right? Not the smoothest kind of translation, but we weren't so concerned about that, just to see the context and where these three occurrences of canon are. Now, you can see that Paul is comparing his ministry with others, and the use of the term canon then seems to have some kind of reference to Paul's commission, to the commission that Paul has received from Christ to preach the gospel. And let me just add here very quickly, specifically, that commission seems to involve two facets, that he is to preach to the Gentiles. And what comes out more clearly in this context, that he is to start new works and not to take over where others have left off. So that the New American Standard Bible translates the occurrences of Kanon here as sphere, according to the sphere that has been appointed to us by God, according to our sphere. The NIV adopts the approach of rendering each occurrence slightly different. The first one, field. The second one, area of activity. The third one, territory. But you can see interchangeable, fairly synonymous or interchangeable terms. The point seems to be that Paul is not going to allow himself to be distracted or to be deterred from his divinely given commission. That is, his divinely given kanon, or ordained sphere, field. So again, here with this passage, regardless of doubt that there might be as to the precise force of kanon, exactly how ought we to translate it, still the thought of what is normative is so clearly present. The thought of what is prescribed is clearly basic to the usage. And that is reinforced by the fact that Paul considers his kanon, his ministerial kanon, to be divinely ordained, to be coming from God himself. It's not a matter of purely human choice or selection. So we're seeing then how kanon is obviously not an important term in the New Testament vocabulary, but where it is used, it has decisively clear, strong normative overtones. Any questions on that biblical usage? All right. Third, let us move on and look at what we could designate ecclesiastical usage in the church built upon the New Testament. And what we can say here first to set the framework of what we want to go on and try to fill in. In contrast to the New Testament, kanon and its Latin equivalent, kanon, this terminology sees considerable service in the ancient church. Comes an important, at least widely used term, both Greek-speaking and Latin-speaking church. At an early point, kanon is used in the general sense of the norm of Christian existence. Close, I think we can say, to the kind of usage we saw in Galatians 6:16. And so we encounter repeatedly in the literature of the second and third centuries, and again, I'm not giving you all the citation. You can find that in the Kittel article, among other places that I cited last time. But we find expressions like, ho kanon tais aletheos, the canon of the truth, or qualified by tais pisteos, the canon of the faith, or also ekklesios, the canon of the church. All three expressions, as we're saying, roughly synonymous and used with a general comprehensive kind of force. They designate what we might call today roughly the Christian position, or in Latin, the regula fidei, the rule of faith. In view covered by this designation, the kanon with the various genitive qualifications, in view are the doctrines and practices, those doctrines and practices that are a normative and authoritative for the church, and as they are viewed more or less as a unified whole, the sum total of doctrines and practices normative for the church. Beginning about the 4th century, we observe an expanded usage of canon. Expanded in this sense that it is employed not only in a general way that we have been observing in such expressions as these, but it comes now to designate specific things or specific aspects of the church's life. And here we can then come now to observe, very important for the interest of our own discussion, this observation about the middle of the 4th century. It's around 350. About the middle of the 4th century, the collection of scriptures in the church, already referred to as Old and New Testaments, that collection of scriptures comes to be referred to as Ho Canon. This is where we can document this category applied to the scriptures as a whole, about mid-4th century. We can assume then, by analogy of historical reasoning, by analogy, that the this reference to the scripture occurred somewhat earlier. Just how much is difficult, of course, to say. We can go on very quickly to call attention to a couple of other examples of usage. The decision of church councils, important councils, ecumenical councils such as Nicaea, Constantinople, Chalcedon. The decisions of these councils are referred to as canones, plural. Or as we move into the period which is dominated more and more by a hierarchical ecclesiology, what we come eventually to designate as the Roman Catholicism, the vita canonica, the canonical life, is that life which follows the rules of the church, has ecclesiastical approval. The main part of the liturgy of the Mass, that part which was unalterable, in contrast with certain other aspects where there were alternatives or flexibility, the unalterable part of the Mass is referred to as ho canon. Well, there are other examples along that line that we could give. I'll just mention here in passing, this is of interest to some, the practice of canonization of particularly holy men as official saints comes in to the picture eventually. Those officially marked out as saints. First clear record of that appears to be about the year 1000. Again, we can observe in the church usage the application or the use of the term in the more formal sense of a catalog or a list, so that the elders present at church councils, for instance, that list of those present is referred to as a canon. But here again, it's important to appreciate that a normative connotation, at least, is a normative nuance, is again present. Because as they are listed in the canon, they are those then entitled to take part in what are the authoritative deliberations of that council. So what we find then, to wrap it all up, having overviewed things very quickly, we find in the ecclesiastical usage what we've seen in earlier usage. Canon has reference to the norm, to what is the norm or the standard. That is always central to the employment of the term. With that survey, I want then to move on, looking on the outline, to the third section, where we can pursue now a more specific course and speak to the head of the church's idea of the New Testament as canon. The church's idea of the New Testament as canon. And I have a discussion here that's, I'll try to, I don't have neat little headings for it. The internal division, I'll try to make clear by indicating, enumerating different sections as we go along so that you can at least understand where there's a break or a transition in my own mind. Now, the selective survey that we were just doing, use of canon, brought us, you'll remember, to see that it's about the middle of the 4th century that the term is applied to Scripture, that the term is used to describe the Bible and, in part, the New Testament. What we want to do now is to explore further in detail what is involved in this usage or application. That is to discuss briefly, as we indicate in the head, the church's idea of the New Testament as canon. Now let me say this so that the overall thrust of my discussion is clear. What I am setting myself to here is a matter of exposition, of seeking to establish what the church has said, position the church has taken, without evaluating it or testing its validity. Now, as a matter of fact, I am committed to the point of view or the idea that I'll be sketching here. But my point is deliberately at this point not to call it into question one way or the other, either to prove it or to criticize it, but simply to get the conception before us. What we will be doing much later on under the section of theological reflection is to seek to validate it. So in a sense, I'm seeking only to exposit at this point. What is the church's idea of canon that all ought to recognize, regardless of how they might choose to relate to it, evaluate it themselves? Now, I think our inquiry is greatly aided by the fact that we can say, at least for our purposes here, we can say that up until the 18th century, there is more or less universal agreement in the confessing church concerning the idea of canon. We're approaching things here rather globally and asserting a consensus until the 18th century. And I'm saying then that this is a generalization that holds even for Rome's insistence. This generalization holds even where Roman Catholicism insists on the infallible teaching office of the church, which was so much at the center of the issues at stake during the Reformation, which is, of course, in the 16th century. Because although Roman Catholicism, although the Roman Catholic conception of tradition does, in fact, relativize the authority of Scripture, still, according to Rome, the ongoing development of tradition does not supplement Scripture as new revelation. The ongoing development of tradition does not create a new canon. Rather, tradition for Rome is to be understood essentially as the authoritative, and indeed at times, infallible interpretation of the faith. Tradition is the authoritative, at times infallible interpretation of the faith, but of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to the church, in Scripture. So that in addressing itself to the relationship between tradition and Scripture, Session 4 of the Council of Trent in the 16th century states then that the distinction is to be made clearly between tradition and Scripture, but tradition and Scripture then are to be treated with equal attitude of piety and reverence. We can say then, to put the point that I'm getting at here another way, tradition for Rome has a hermeneutical rather than a constitutive or canonical significance. A hermeneutical interpretive significance rather than a constitutive or canonical significance. So it's in view of that assessment of Rome that we can make our generalization that we have essentially agreement on the idea of canon until we come to the 18th century. Now, our concern then is to locate, for the purposes of our discussion here, nothing else, to locate a representative statement of this church's idea. And to do this, we naturally then look to the confessions of the church, and in particular, we will now look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, let me say immediately, for those of you who that strikes as a very partisan or parochial sort of approach, that you shouldn't be so cynical. Singling out the Westminster Confession at this point is appropriate for two very objective reasons. One, the Westminster Confession is among the last of the great creedal formulations produced by Orthodox Protestant Christianity prior to the what we have to describe as the wholesale fall into heterodoxy that took place in the latter part of the 18th century in the context of the emerging Enlightenment. The Westminster Confession then represents, stands among the last of the most matured creedal reflection of the church until massive heterodox developments became more and more controlling in late 17th century. Second, and more important, the Westminster Confession provides the fullest reflection on the idea of Scripture. The Westminster Confession provides the fullest discussion on the idea of Scripture as canon of any confessional document. And so far as I've been able to see, subject to correction here, because I can't say that I've really researched this as far as might be done, but references to the Scripture as canonical, reflection on the idea of canon in confessions, that sort of thing is found only in the Reformed confessions. In the Helvetic confessions, first and second, in the French confession, Gallican confession, and in the Belgic confession. Those are all late 16th century creeds. at least the first Helvetic Confession in the French and the Belgic. But those references are not developed in the way that they are in the Westminster Confession. All right, second, moving on then and beginning to look into the Westminster Confession. So if you will take the Trinity hymnal in front of you, we're not going to sing our confession as the habit of some has become, but if you look in the back, you'll find the Westminster Confession. If you'll turn to chapter 1, I think it's on page 673, you'll be able to follow my remarks better, because I want to set myself to a bit of fairly close exegesis of the confession. Again, remember, with the interest here to establish what is said, not so much to evaluate it. Yes? Okay, well, I'll answer that this way for now without getting into the whole question of the Apocrypha. The point would be then that the difference would be what are the particular elements. There'd be difference of opinion as to what are the particular elements that make up the canon, not the idea of canon. Now, a striking feature of the Westminster Confession is that the opening chapter deals with Scripture. Begins, in contrast with other confessions, it begins with Scripture and deals with Scripture in a rather extended way. Now, in particular, for our interest, section 3 makes reference to the canon of the Scripture. Let's just take a moment to read sections 2 and 3. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then follow the 66, and then the conclusion at the end of the section, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, looking particularly at section 3, you'll see that with reference to the Scriptures, three clear, distinct notions are introduced. That of its inspiration, in section 3, that's there by inference from the negative form of statement that the Apocrypha are not of divine inspiration, as well as what's said at the end of 2. There is the notion of inspiration, the notion of canonicity, the notion of authority. So the question becomes an important and, I think, interesting one. How does the confession relate these three concepts to each other? And here I think it's very clear that inspiration has the priority. The confession is saying that the ground and basis of canonicity and authority is inspiration. Inspiration, canonicity and authority are grounded in inspiration. We can raise here a subordinate kind of question, and that is the relationship of canonicity and authority. That is a question I think that it's not so easy to be precise on. I think there are two alternatives, and that those depend on the force of the therefore. In the expression, are no part of the canon of Scripture and therefore are of no authority in the church. Either the confession is saying that the authority of Scripture is derived from its canonicity, taking the therefore in that way, or the therefore clause is exegetical, to use the technical term, or say in another way, explanatory. The therefore has an explanatory force. So that the confession is saying that to speak of the canonicity of Scripture is to speak of its authority, that the two notions can't be separated. Now, I think that the latter alternative, the giving the therefore an exegetical force, explanatory force, is more probable when we remind ourselves of the uniform traditional meaning of the term canon as we have surveyed it among ourselves, that the canon is always the norm, the standard, the rule. But in terms of the basic point, it's not important to settle this precise question. Either way, the confession is saying very clearly that canonicity and authority can't be separated. Canonicity and authority can't be separated. It's very clear then, to say it once more, the basic point, that according to the confession, the canonicity and the authority of Scripture are grounded in its inspiration. Now, third, to probe a little bit further through the rest of this chapter. The word canon appears only once in this first chapter. But now, in the light of what we have just observed concerning this usage, especially the connection with authority, we can go on to observe that everywhere in this chapter the authority of Scripture is spoken of, or the idea of authority is reflected on, there, in fact, we meet with the idea of canon. Because of the inseparable connection, where the confession expresses itself on authority, it is expressing itself on canon. Consequently, look at section 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. The point here then is that the authority of Holy Scripture depends upon God, but depends upon God in a very specific way, and I take the time to accent this now a little bit beyond the concerns of our own discussion, but because it's so vital concerning discussions about the doctrine and the reality of Scripture today, particularly in Reformed circles. The confession affirms that the authority of Scripture depends upon God specifically as God is its author. And this is equivalent to what was said in section 3. To say that the authority of Scripture is grounded in inspiration is to say that the authority of Scripture depends upon God as author. As something of an aside here, let me just make a couple of observations quickly. This equation, inspiration and authorship, reminds us that although inspiration is an impersonal noun, it must never be thought of as an abstract or impersonal process. Inspiration is never conceived of properly. It is never understood properly apart from its entirely personal reference. That is, the reference to God who inspires. Or to say it with our fathers, to God as the auctor primarius, of Scripture, the primary author of Scripture. A second kind of aside here, bearing on specifically on contemporary discussion. According to this view, the authority of Scripture is to be explained ultimately, or we can say that the authority of Scripture resides ultimately not in its message, not in its subject matter, but in its origin, in its divine authorship. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that its authority is there apart from or detached from its message, subject matter. That, of course, would be a very abstract and impossible notion. But authority is ultimately carried back here to the nature of the origin of Scripture. So any effort to deal with the character of inspiration and authority of Scripture in terms of a distinction or a polarizing of a so-called formal principle and a material principle, forcing us to choose between origin and content, to put it another way. And I think this is, for instance, the direction in which Professor Birkhauer has gone in his handling of the doctrine of Scripture. G.C. Birkhauer. That polarizing between the formal and the material, between origin and content, is a false dilemma. Now, staying on our track, concerned with specifically with the idea of canon. Section 4 teaches us that the idea of Scripture as canon, the idea of the New Testament as canon, is to be canon now, is to be closely associated with the fact that God is the author of Scripture. Canon, canonicity, is grounded in the fact that God is the author of Scripture. In other words, and this is an idea we're going to have to return to much later to test its validity, Scripture, the New Testament, is canon because God is its author. In the fourth place, we've been drawing a connection between authority and canonicity. Now we want to see something more as to the character of the authority as canon which Scripture possesses. The character of that authority is reflected on further in this chapter. Section 8, for instance, tells us about the middle of the section that Scripture, being immediately inspired by God, that is, having God as its author, is therefore in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Since they are immediately inspired by God, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Section 9 tells us that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And this is the Confession's way, by the way, of stating the famous hermeneutical principle of the Reformation, that Scripture is its own interpreter. The notion of the analogy of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And Section 10, then, coming to the climax of the conclusion of the chapter. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, that supreme judge is the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Let me just comment quickly in passing on that expression, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, that the confession is not speaking of some contemporaneous activity of the Holy Spirit that is contemporaneous to my reading of the Scripture. It's not talking, for instance, about the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that is referred to in section 6. Rather, it is here, I believe, best understood as reflecting on the origin of Scripture, on the Spirit-breathed origin of Scripture, that because the Scriptures are of the Holy Spirit, God-breathed, they are always then, the Scriptures are always a matter then of the Holy Spirit speaking. It's the contemporary reality of the Holy Spirit speaking now because of their unique origin. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So, a remarkably dynamic and activistic way of expressing itself for an allegedly scholastic document. Yes?
Now, when you say that the Holy Spirit is speaking, you're not saying the same thing as when you said that the authority of Scripture resides ultimately not in the message, are you?
Yes, I'm taking that back to... The reflection here is on the on what is true of the Scripture now, what is an abiding characteristic of the Scripture now, that it is the Holy Spirit speaking because of its origin, its God-breathed origin. Now that I think that's a I would recognize that's a debatable point, but I'm saying that. We're after the mind of the confession here, and I think that it's to be understood in that way rather than as a description of the internal testimony which is referred to in section 6, or what I think would be very foreign to the confession, the notion of some contemporaneous intrusive activity of the Holy Spirit concurrent with the reading of a fallible text or whatever. Warfield makes this point, I think, very convincingly, more convincingly probably than I'm making it here, but I don't have the reference right at hand. I could track that down if someone's really concerned about that. But now, to summarize then, we're concerned with the character of the authority of Scripture as addressed here. And that is simply to say, then, the understanding of the Bible or the New Testament as canon. The character of that authority is that it is on the order of final appeal, infallible rule, supreme judge. Seeking to accent now, I'm just bringing together the language of the confession and accenting the adjectives. Final appeal, infallible rule, supreme judge. So, in the fifth place here, we could now come to some statement, working definition, however you want to describe it. I'm not, I've formulated here something rather specific, but I'm not concerned to hang by every word. But in the light of what we've been seeing, we can say that the idea of Scripture as canon for the confession comes down to something like this. When the confession speaks of the canon of Scripture, the canon of the Scripture, as it does in section 1:3. It makes this affirmation concerning the writings listed in section 1:2. That it is that collection of writings which, because it has God as its author, possesses supreme, infallible, final authority in matters of faith and life. With reference to that, the writings listed in 1:2, it is affirming in its idea of canon that it is, that the listing is that collection of writings which, because it has God as its author, possesses supreme, infallible, final authority in matters of faith and life. Okay. That collection of writings that is listed in section 1:2 is that collection of writings which, because it has God as its author, possesses supreme, infallible, final authority in matters of faith and life. And I would say the premise implicit in what the confession is saying is that because each is given by divine inspiration, because each document listed, each of the 66 listed there in section 1:2, because each is given by divine inspiration, God is the author of the whole. It is not a random collection. So, particularly with reference to the idea of the New Testament as canon, specifically with reference to the New Testament now as canon, we could tailor down the definition we just gave and say that it is that collection of writings, commonly referred to as the New Testament, which, as an integral part of the larger entity, Scripture, and because God is its author, possesses supreme, final, infallible authority in matters of faith and life. Just modifying what I said earlier to the New Testament. That connection of writings, commonly referred to as the New Testament, which, as an integral part of the larger entity, Scripture, and because God is its author, possesses supreme, final, infallible authority in matters of faith and life. Okay, I guess I can take the question. Go ahead.
Why is this document prior to the document of God in chapter 1?
Yeah, that's a good question, which I think, I'm sure that others could answer much better than I. And I'm inclined to say something like this, that The Westminster Confession occurring in the context in which it does, its date, by the way, is what? 1646-8, confirmed in 48. It is right in the middle of the early Enlightenment. It's right where the pinch between the pinch of Cartesian thinking on traditional Orthodoxy is becoming very pronounced, and to make a long story short, that whole development very much accents the question of knowledge, how we know. The epistemological concerns are very central. So I'm inclined to say that the confession, not being written in a vacuum, wants to put the principle of Christian knowledge, the source of our knowledge, very central, very upfront. And so that explains the prominence of, in the first place, it's given to Scripture. Perhaps there's other considerations that I'm overlooking here, but say something like that.